This evening we're in our third study on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Now, before we actually get into this, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, I want to kind of give you some, what I feel is important information regarding the work or the mission of the Holy Spirit in general. And then we're going to dig a little deeper into each one of those areas. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We're going to see in the Gospel of John and in the book of Acts, we're told of really a threefold relationship that the Holy Spirit has in the world today. And we're going to begin looking in the Gospel of John. And in John, we're going to see two aspects in which the Holy Spirit is working, what He's doing in the world today. In John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16, we read Jesus saying, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus here is saying that He's going to send to His disciples a Helper, a Comforter, and actually to us also, obviously. But why? Why was He telling His men this? Well, earlier in John 14, He's telling them that He's going away, and where He's going, they can't come with Him at this point. And He doesn't want to leave them as orphans. He wants to send someone to help them, to assist them, because He was going away. And so He sends them the Parakletos, is really the correct Greek pronunciation. We call it the Parakletos, but that means the Comforter, one who is called alongside to assist. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing, the Spirit of truth coming alongside of us to assist us. And when Jesus said that He was going to send another Helper, He uses a very interesting Greek word for another. And it's very important that we understand, just like when Jesus, or when the Scriptures speak of love, there were several different words used for love, and each one had a specific meaning. Well, here there are two Greek words for another. The first is hierthros, and it speaks of another of a different kind. Another of a different kind. For instance, if I bought a car that was a lemon, and, you know, finally gave up its ghost and died, and I wanted to get another car, I would not want to get a car that was just like that one. I would want to get another car that wasn't a lemon. I would want to get a car that was better than this one, a different one. Hierthros, or this another, is not the word that Jesus used here in John. He used the Greek word allos, A-L-L-O-S. And it means another of the same kind. Again, if I bought a car, and I loved this car. The car was beautiful. Every time I turned the key in the ignition, it started up, never needed maintenance. It ran without any problems. When I needed a new car, I won't want to buy another of the same kind. I'd probably buy the same brand, the same style, because it was so good. That is how the Greek word allos is used here. And Jesus is saying that He was going to send a Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who was exactly like Jesus, an exact really representation of Jesus. He's God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, with the same attributes, the same qualities as Jesus, as the Father for that matter. Although His work, as we're going to see, is different. In John 14:17, there are two aspects of the Holy Spirit's workings in the world found here. It says, as Jesus was speaking to His disciples of the Holy Spirit, that the disciples will know Him, the Holy Spirit. Why? For He dwells with you and He will be in you. You see, He dwells with you and He will be in you. Some like to just skip over that, like Jesus wasn't really making any real point here. They kind of ignore this. And yet I really feel that this is very important for us to understand. Because here Jesus is using two different Greek prepositions to designate the different relationships of the Holy Spirit towards us in our life. He uses para, which is the Greek word that speaks of dwelling with us, that He will dwell with, para, P-A-R-A. Then He uses the Greek word en, E-N, which speaks of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Those are the two aspects of the working or workings of the Holy Spirit in the world. There's one more. The third relationship is found in Acts chapter 1. One book over. In Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 8, Jesus said this. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The Greek word that Jesus uses here is epi, E-P-I, upon. The Holy Spirit has come upon you or over you. And Jesus is saying, look, not only is the Holy Spirit going to be with you, para, not only is the Holy Spirit going to be in you, en, but the Holy Spirit is going to be upon you or over you, epi, to make you witnesses or to empower you to be witnesses of Jesus. Now, in this study, this evening, we're going to focus just on one aspect of the Holy Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit dwelling with us. And we're going to cover those other two relationships in further studies, but the focus here is the Holy Spirit drawing us to Christ. The Holy Spirit drawing us to Christ in John chapter 15. John 15, verse 26. Jesus explains to us this relationship that the Holy Spirit has in drawing us to Christ, what He is doing. And He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." Who is the Holy Spirit testifying of? Himself? No, but in some churches today, that's pretty much what you see. It's the Holy Spirit testifying of Himself, showing His great power, and you hear very little about Jesus. But the reality of it all is that the Holy Spirit is testifying of Jesus. We have to remember that and not lose perspective. In John chapter 16, again, Jesus explains to us the relationship that the Holy Spirit has in drawing us to Christ, what He's doing in us. And in verse 7, He says this in John 16. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." Jesus is saying, look, it is to your advantage that I go away. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was now going to be working in the lives of all believers. And He was going to be doing three things in the life of unbelievers here. As He's coming alongside them to what? Draw them to Christ? Jesus says that He will be with you. What is He doing? He's drawing people to Christ. He's talking about unbelievers, drawing them to Jesus. And when He does, He's going to do three things in respect to unbelievers. He's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to convict the world of righteousness. And He's going to convict the world of judgment. And we're going to look at these a little bit closer because this is really what the Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of unbelievers today. And again, just having a proper perspective of the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. In John 16, verse 8, the first thing is the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. It says, "And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin." Jump down to verse 9. "Of sin because they do not believe in me." There are many, many, many sins out in the world today. There's the sin of stealing. There's the sin of covetousness, of adultery, of homosexuality, of lying, of murder, of drunkenness, and so on and so on. And we can go and we can spend a very long time listing all the sins that are out in the world today. And that, like I said, that list can go on and on and on. But that's really not what Jesus is speaking of here. The reality of this is that none of those above sins nor the other sins will cast us into hell. Now that may seem really strange. What are you talking about? Well, listen carefully. The only sin that will keep you out of the kingdom of God is what? There's only one. It's called unbelief. That is the only sin that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. The only one that will keep you from heaven. And some of you are thinking, what in the world is he talking about? All the other sins can be forgiven by Christ, can't they? Every single one of those sins can be forgiven by Jesus Christ. That penalty for our sins has been paid in full. Jesus said, of sin because they do not believe in me. He didn't say sins, did he? He said of sin. And what was the sin? Unbelief. In who? Unbelief in Jesus. They don't believe in him. Now, of course, don't get me wrong, our sins separate us from God. There is no doubt about that. I don't want you to take that lightly. The scriptures say, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, in Romans 5:12. Death spread to all men because of what? Because all have sinned. We're all doing those things that are wrong. And maybe we're not doing them, but maybe we're thinking about them. And we're already guilty. We've already broken the law. The difference is we can receive forgiveness for those sins through Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Paul said in Romans 5, verses 10 and 11, for if we were enemies, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. How have we been reconciled to God? Through Jesus Christ. All our sins. Yes, death has spread to all men, but Jesus came to bring forgiveness through his work at Calvary. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. You keep your finger in John. We're going to spend the evening there tonight. But in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 31, Jesus says this, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. You mean if I commit murder and I come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, that could be forgiven? Yes. Every sin can be forgiven man except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Some people think it's, taking the Lord's name in vain. No. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simple. What is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today? Drawing people to Christ. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Rejecting the work that the Holy Spirit is trying to do. Lead you to Jesus. Lead you to the Messiah. Lead you to the one who can forgive you your sins. If you reject that, then you're lost in your sins and you will die in your sins. But unbelief is the only sin that will cast you into heaven because your sins have been paid in full. The only way you don't appropriate that in your life is when you don't receive Christ. And again, don't think that I'm trying to negate sin or to water it down or to make it of really no real importance, because sin, of course, is important. Sin means missing the mark. In fact, it was an archery term. It meant missing the bullseye. The mark was the bullseye, dead center, right down the middle. And if you miss the mark, then you were sinning. Now, Paul said in Romans, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark of perfection. None of us have hit the bullseye. We can't stand before a holy and righteous God in and of ourselves. And the only way we can stand before God is if we were perfect. Now, how many of you think that you're perfect? And if anyone would raise their hand, you blew it because pride just cast you into hell. The sin of pride. None of us are perfect. Isaiah 59 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear you. You see, it's our sins that have separated us from God, but you know what? We don't have to reach up or try and reach up to God. Get those ladders and try and climb up and stack them one on top of another to reach up into heaven, because we can never do it. So God instead reaches down to sinful man and lifts him out of the miry pit of sin by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And so the work of the Holy Spirit as He dwells with us is to convict us of sin. It's to show us that we cannot do it on our own. In fact, we can do nothing about the condition we're in without Him stepping in and cleansing us from our sins and imputing His righteousness into our lives. I don't care how good you think you are. It's perfection, and none of us match up to that. He's a holy and righteous God. A great example of this working is seen in Acts chapter 2, which we'll probably spend a lot of time in our Holy Spirit study in Acts 2 from time to time. But in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit empowers the believers, 120 in a room. The Holy Spirit just comes upon them and empowers them. And what happens is Peter launches into this sermon that cuts right to their heart. It exposes the sins of unbelief to the 3,000 people that had gathered there that day. And they were listening. They saw these things happening and they heard what Peter was saying. And in verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Man, Peter just lets them have it. But he doesn't stop there. He continues to speak, showing them that Jesus is the one that the prophets spoke of. And he ends by telling them, look, you guys have crucified your Messiah. You guys have put the Lord to death, the one that came to save you. And the results of this is seen in Acts 2:37. And, you know, Peter did not go to sensitivity classes after this. You know, we're so afraid to speak the truth, I think, sometimes. And you know what? When the Holy Spirit has your heart and He's using you as a vessel to speak through, here's this guy, Peter. He couldn't even tell the little girl at the fire that he was a disciple of Jesus. And now he's letting these guys have it. Why? Because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And the result is, as he tells them that they've crucified their Messiah, is in verse 37, he says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What happened? What happened here in their lives? One word. Conviction. Conviction. Big time conviction upon these guys. They were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit was cutting away the hardness around their hearts, and as they heard the word of God, their desire was, what do we do next? What's our next step? They saw themselves as sinners, that they were separated from a holy God, and they desired to get right with God and be healed of the condition they were in. But they were telling Peter, we don't know what to do. Tell us. When you share the word of God, many times there's two things that will happen. Big time conviction. The Holy Spirit grabs their heart. Man, these people are on their knees, ready to say the sinner's prayer. Or, as we see in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen gave a bold witness, was empowered by the Spirit of God, what did the people do? They hardened their hearts. They stopped their ears. They started screaming because they didn't want to hear anything more of this Jesus who came to save them. And they took Peter out and they stoned him to death. They put to silence the person that was speaking the truth. Yeah, sometimes that's what happens. Maybe not literally, as it happened here with Stephen, but sometimes that's what happens. People run. They don't want to hear. They make a lot of noise. But sometimes the Holy Spirit gets their heart. And man, they are on their knees, ready to give their lives to Christ. And so what does Peter tell them to do here? Well, gentlemen, you need to go light some candles. You need to go by the statue of Mary and say, "Hail Mary," or do some Our Fathers. You need to just think positive thoughts, because you know what? You're really good people on the inside. You know, you got some rough edges, but you're basically good. Just think positive thoughts. You're not sinners. Don't worry about that. That was a little harsh. I went a little overboard. Not at all. Peter says, hey, look, guys, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of your Bibles may say for the remissions of sin. Be baptized for. That's truly, it's not a good translation. Really, it should be because of the remission of sins. You know what? God has forgiven you. When you receive Jesus Christ, because of that, be baptized. Because what's taking place on the inside of your heart, let the world know. And in this country, baptism is not a big deal. It's pretty tragic. You know, that's why we go to Lake Michigan. When people want to get baptized, we want people to see, hey, look, this person has given their life to Christ. They're a new creation in Christ as they come out of that water. And sometimes the water is so cold, they come shooting out of that water. But you know what? People in this country, they have baptismals on the back of the church. No one really sees it except the people behind those four walls. No. You know what? What's taking place in your heart, you should be shouting from the rooftops. And that's what baptism is. In India, when people are baptized, and you can see from Pastor Paul some of the pictures in the muddy water they're being baptized. Why? Because they are showing those around them, family, friends, people they may not even know, that I have given my life to Christ. I am a new creation. And those old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm telling the world, this is my testimony. I've put away all those false idols and I'm serving the true and living God. That's what baptism is all about, an outward showing of what's taking place in your heart. And Peter is saying, look, you need to repent. You need to get right with God. And then be baptized. Let the people know what's taking place in your life, that something tremendous has happened to you. Move towards God instead of away from Him, as you were doing. It's as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10. He said, you know, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Believe, confess, and you are saved. That's too simple. What else do I have to do? What good works do I have to do? Do I have to go to church? How much money do I have to get? Believe and confess. You know, we make it so complicated. Jesus says, believe, confess, and you will be saved. That's all you need to do. And you know what? When you do, as soon as you come to God and say, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner, God is standing there with forgiveness, ready to give it to you. Ready to give it to you into your life. Just appropriating that free gift that He has already paid for on the cross of Calvary. And so all our sins are open to God's gracious, gracious forgiveness. Except one. Except one, and that is unbelief. The rejection of what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in your life, drawing you to Jesus. That's the only sin right now that will keep you from heaven, is unbelief. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, starting in verse 16, verse we know so well, but we're going to read on through that. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, I think I've made my point that people don't go to heaven because of unbelief. Their sins have already been paid for on the cross of Calvary. They just have not appropriated that into their lives. And because of unbelief, they will enter into hell. The second point is that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness. Again, John chapter 16. Jesus said in verse 8 that when He has come, the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness, down to verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Understand this, when God received Jesus up into heaven, He was setting the standard for righteousness that man would have to attain, would have to reach before he would be accepted before God. The righteousness of Christ is what you have to meet. That's the standard that's been set. The only man that has ever attained that kind of righteousness was, of course, Jesus. He's the only one. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was without sin. He didn't have inherited sin, nor did he acquire sin when he walked this earth. Again, in 1 John 3:5, John tells us, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." None. On the other hand, in speaking of our righteousness, Isaiah tells us that we are all an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags. Compared to a holy and righteous God, Jesus, there was no sin in him. And now, the comparison to man, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. And as I said before in our study in Isaiah, when they were translating the scriptures into English, the King James translators toned down the thought because they thought it was too harsh. And they didn't want, I guess, to offend anyone. But really, it should be translated, all our righteousness are like used menstrual rags. You think, oh, that is so repulsive. Why do you keep saying that? Because sin is repulsive. It should shock us. Because that's how God looks at our righteousness. In that manner. And you see, as I said, sin is missing the mark. Righteousness is what? Hitting the mark. Hitting the bullseye. Sin is missing it. And it doesn't matter how much you miss the mark. You can be as close as a millimeter. But if you don't hit it, you're not righteous before God. No matter how many good works you do. I've used the illustration before of people jumping over the Grand Canyon from one side of the rim to the other. And obviously I exaggerated a little on what some of these people can do. But say there's three people. First guy's like me, out of shape. And I get up there and I'm run as fast as I can and I jump and I get about 5 feet out into the canyon. 5 feet out into the canyon. And what happens? Go crashing all the way down to the bottom. I missed the other rim. I missed the mark. The mark was the other side of the canyon. I only got 5 feet out. The other guy is a little younger, is more in shape, pretty muscular. He gets running, and he jumps, and he gets almost halfway out to the other side of the canyon. He's halfway out. What happens to him? He goes crashing to the bottom, too. He missed the mark. The mark was the other side. The third guy is an Olympic champion. Oh, this guy's got muscles everywhere. You wouldn't even imagine you can have muscles. And he starts running as hard as he can, and he jumps, and he's almost there. He's about 2 feet away. And what happens to him? He hits the bottom of the canyon, too. He missed the mark. The mark was the other side of the rim, the other rim. He missed it. So what is the result of all those people that tried to make it to the other side? They all died. Oh, some got a little closer, right? Some were a little bit better than others. I was, I didn't waste any time. I hit the bottom of the canyon pretty fast. But they all missed the mark. That's it, folks. In our life today, when we try and do it by our own efforts, yes, some of us may do better than others. Some of us may have lots of good works in our life. But you know what happens? Bottom of the canyon. You don't make it. I don't care how good you think you are. You'll never attain the righteousness of Christ. What can we do? What can we do now? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is amazing to me. Here, Jesus, no sin. Perfect. God says, you know what? I'm going to make him to be sin for you, to take the sins of the world upon him so that his righteousness can be imputed into your life. Wow. That's awesome. That should blow us away. We can come to Christ. We can receive the gift of God, the forgiveness of sins found in Jesus Christ, and no longer are we standing in our own filthy righteousness, but the righteousness of God that has been imputed to us by Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can be righteous before God. You see, when we stand in the righteousness of man, comparing ourselves to man, we always pick someone who is not as good as we are. And that makes us look pretty good. I mean, you'd be a fool if you were going to compare yourself to Mother Teresa. As I said before, I compare myself to Jeffrey Dahmer. I look like a saint. you know what? God doesn't accept that kind of righteousness. It's not a comparison between, you know, being better than this person or better than that person. God has set the standard. The standard of perfection is found in Jesus Christ. If you can live that kind of life, then you'll make it into heaven. But you can't. It's not based upon man. It's based upon God and His righteousness that has been given to us. And so if you go up into heaven and stand in the light of God's righteousness as it shines upon your life, if we stand there in our own righteousness, we are going to look bad. All our imperfections will be shining before Him. As the writer of Hebrews says, there's no creature hidden from His sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. What are you going to do? Sew fig leaves on yourself to cover yourself up from His light? No, that's religion. That won't do anything. He could see right through you. It's not going to help. But if we stand in the righteousness of God that has been imputed to us by Christ, we're seen as perfect as the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Think of it this way. When we look at our face in the mirror of a natural light, you know, in the bathroom, you've got just that natural light in there, we look pretty good. Now, some women have these mirrors that they got like spotlights on them, you know, and I'm not really sure why you want to see that much of a person's face, but they just shine, and you know what? They're so bright that they show all the imperfections. I guess you're trying to cover them up. I don't know. I'd rather be in the natural light so no one can see all those imperfections. But you know what? That's what happens when God's light shines upon us. He sees all those imperfections. But when Christ comes in us, it's kind of like Bondo for cars. You know, He covers up all those imperfections and buffs them and cleans them up. And God sees us as perfect. Wow, look at this. Father, this is one of mine. This is one of mine. Perfect, clean. Not because of us, but because of Him. Not because we're so good and perfect, but because He is. And He loves us so much that He paid the penalty for our sins. Why? So that we could be as white as snow. As white as snow. What a comfort that should be to us. Jesus warns us in John 3:36 that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Praise the Lord. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the reality of it. And so the Holy Spirit reproves the world of righteousness by pointing us to Jesus, who was accepted by God and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And unless you obtain that kind of righteousness, you will never go to heaven, and you will never obtain that kind of righteousness apart from Christ. Plain and simple. The third point, the third issue that the Holy Spirit is dealing with in the world today is that the Holy Spirit reproves the world of judgment. Again, in John 16, verse 8, and when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, down to verse 11, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. This is all based upon the fact that when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, when He paid the penalty for our sins, the prince of this world, Satan, was judged. He lost His power in our lives. He lost the power to force us to do those things that are contrary to God's word. And I understand that there's a lot of struggling that people go through in their daily life. But I think a lot of it deals with when we don't submit to the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Listen to what God's promised us here. In Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Paul said, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What did Jesus do? He not only paid the penalty for our sins, but He disarmed the power of Satan in our lives. That old nature that was subject to sin and Satan was nailed to the cross. Praise the Lord for that. May we apply that to our lives. May we truly believe it. Paul said in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Are we slaves to sin today? I think at times we do. Because I don't think we appropriate into our lives the things that we need. I don't think we draw close to God. Paul says we should no longer be slaves to sin. Why? Because Christ has set us free. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you're struggling with that, with sin in your life today, give it to God. Lord, take it away from me. I believe, I trust that what your word says is true. And see the power of God work in your life. You don't have to count to 10. You don't have to chew your fingernails or bite your lip when you get mad or irritated about something. Give it to God. See the power of God working in your life instead of trying to do it in your flesh. Remember what God said to Zerubbabel as they were going to build the temple? And it was a mess, you know, after the Babylonians destroyed it. He said, you know what? It's not going to be by your might or by your power, but by my spirit. And that is true in our lives today. It is not by the power of our might. It's not by our strength, but it's by his spirit working in us. Let's not forget that. May we truly believe that and apply it to our lives. We are a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. We're being transformed by him into a thing of beauty for his glory. Now also understand this, though, that those that reject Jesus Christ are still in bondage to sin. They're still in bondage to that old nature, that flesh nature that seeks to satisfy self instead of God. Again, in John chapter 3, we've gone over some of these verses before, but again, listen to what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 3, starting in verse 17. He said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." If you're struggling with something, and you're convicted about it, hey, praise the Lord for that. Give it to God. These people are practicing evil. It's a part of their everyday life. They don't come to the light because it exposes their evilness. The world is still under the power of Satan. But you know what? The Holy Spirit desires to release them from those chains that are binding them, those sins that are keeping them in bondage. The Holy Spirit's desire is to do that through Jesus Christ, by pointing them to Christ. But he's not going to force someone. And if you continue to reject the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, he will reprove you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world today, in the lives of unbelievers. You see, you can reject the work of the Holy Spirit. And as I've said, the Holy Spirit will never force you to believe in Christ. He won't put the Holy Spirit machine gun to your head and said, you've got to believe. But he will convict you. He draws us to Christ. That's what he's doing. He's wooing us to Jesus. He's wooing us to the bridegroom. But we must act upon that and take the step of faith and believe. Now some will say, well, that's a work. I don't think so. I think that's receiving what Christ has given us. I don't think that's a work. I don't think getting presents when I receive them at Christmas is work. Do you? And I think this is the best present that anyone could ever give. Eternal life. Being with God forever. Forgiveness of sins. You know, it's as the writer of the Hebrews said. He said, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And the writer is driving home the point here that if the Holy Spirit is calling you, don't harden your hearts to him. don't fall into unbelief, because if you do, you will be like the children of Israel in their failure at Kadesh Barnea, right on the border of the promised land, if you remember. And because of unbelief, they didn't enter. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation died off. And then their children entered the promised land. He's saying, look, don't repeat the experience that happened to Israel in the wilderness. They ended up dying in unbelief. They never entered the rest of God. The rest that God had for these people, they never entered it. And he's saying, look, don't make that same mistake. Learn the lesson. Respond to the Holy Spirit's work in your life, which is first and foremost drawing you to Christ. That's what he's doing in the world today. Now, in regards to sharing our faith, listen to what R.A. Torrey said in his book, The Person and the Work of the Holy Spirit. He said this, and this is kind of interesting because sometimes we get caught up and we miss what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. He said, if you wish men to get a true view of Jesus Christ, such a view of him that they may believe and be saved, it is not enough that you give them the scriptures concerning him. It is not enough that you give them your own testimony. And I find that very interesting. He says, you must seek for them the testimony of the Holy Spirit and put yourself into such relations with God that the Holy Spirit may bear his testimony through you. Neither your testimony nor even that of the written word alone will affect this, though it is your testimony or that of the word that the Holy Spirit uses. But unless your testimony and that of the word is taken up by the Holy Spirit and he himself testifies, they will not believe. It is our part to hold up Jesus Christ and then look to the Holy Spirit to illumine his face or to make the truth about him and make it clear to the hearts of our hearers. He will do it and men will see and believe. Of course, we need to be so walking toward God that the Holy Spirit may take us as and use us as the instruments through whom he will bear his testimony. I think that is so important. You know, sometimes we just want to hit people with the scripture or give them our testimony. Let the Holy Spirit speak through you. You know what? Genesis through Revelation, there are tremendous, I don't know how many verses there are in the Bible. There's a lot. Which ones do you use? I don't know. There's no formula. What do I do? Trust the Holy Spirit. Because you know what? The Holy Spirit knows what that person needs to hear. I don't. You don't. He does. Let him speak to your heart and speak through you as a vessel. I think that's a very important lesson for us to learn. You know, it's never us. We like it to be, well, I'm a great evangelist, I'm a great pastor, I'm a great teacher. No, it's never us. You're not great, I'm not great. It's always the Lord working through us. He is the one who's great. Let his Spirit work in you and through you. Now, when a person receives the Holy Spirit into their lives, when they accept Christ into their lives, when they accept the work of the Holy Spirit's doing in them, drawing them to Christ, they're saved. And then the Holy Spirit will indwell them. In Ezekiel chapter 36, this of course is speaking of Israel, but I think we can apply it to our lives today. In Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 26, says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Again, speaking of Israel, but this is also happening on a daily basis as people are opening their hearts to Jesus by the revealing of the Holy Spirit. And God gives them a heart transplant and puts the Holy Spirit inside them. In fact, that's the second aspect or work of the Holy Spirit. Now working in the life of a believer, the Holy Spirit coming in them. Jesus said, in if you remember in John 14:7, the Holy Spirit will not only be with you, right? Coming alongside you, drawing you to Christ, be with you. Para. But he'll also be in you. And he will be in you. When? When you become a believer. The moment you become a believer, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. And that will be the focus of our next study. The Holy Spirit working in the life of a believer inside. Indwelling them. I want to leave you with this story that I found very interesting, showing the desire of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit in opening the eyes of someone born blind. And let's face it, folks. We've all been born blind into this world in a spiritual sense. Until we saw our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit opened our eyes, removed those scales, and softened our heart, just as this man did. He said, one Sunday morning, a Roman Catholic priest appeared before a congregation of 1,000 persons in an Illinois town and said, "My people, I resign my priesthood, though I have been here 30 years. At their earnest request, he gave his reason why he did so. "Last night I spent every hour praising God. All sleep had left me. After reading the New Testament, I saw that salvation is in Jesus Christ and is the gift of God's eternal love. Penance is not in it. Purgatory is not in it. Absolution is not in it. On my knees and in my room, I accepted the gift, and I love the giver. I walked the room most of the night saying to myself, 'I accept the gift and I love the giver.'" And thus for an hour and a half, Father Chiniqui expounded to the people the grace of God. At the close of the sermon, he asked how many of them would join him in accepting the gift and loving giver. Every man, woman, and child, except about 40, responded. And there is a Presbyterian church today. Out of 1,000 people, only about 40 didn't respond to the invitation. Folks, the Holy Spirit is drawing men and women to Christ. And you know what? When a person responds, there's a change in their life, and it touches those, it affects those around them as they allow the Holy Spirit not only to work in their hearts, but to work through them. Just being vessels to be used by God. And that's the awesome thing. I really never want to be a vessel, I guess I should say, to contain God. I want to be a channel from which God can flow through and touch the lives of others. If you remember in John, during the festival or feast of tabernacles, on the last day of the great feast, they would come every day and they would bring water, bring it to the temple, and it was symbolizing their 40-year wandering in the wilderness. They would tabernacle, they would stay in booths for those 7 days. And on the eighth day, Jesus stood up and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and I will give him torrents of living water that will come gushing forth from their lives, touching the lives of others." And John adds a note to that. He said, this is what Jesus was speaking of, the Holy Spirit, which had not come yet. That's what God desires, to give us torrents of living water to flow through our lives, not to be vessels that contain God, but from which God can flow through and touch the lives of others. And you know what? As the Holy Spirit tugs upon a person's heart, says Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." But without his drawing, folks, we would still be lost in our sins. It is the Holy Spirit wooing us, drawing us to Christ, and all we do is receive that gift. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. And we thank you that we are not left comfortless, we are not orphans, but Jesus has sent his Spirit to draw us to Christ and then to come in us and live in us. Father, help us to surrender all to you, that the Holy Spirit would have more of us, that you would transform our lives. And Lord, those areas that we're struggling in, and we all have areas that we struggle in, that you would help us to overcome them by the power of your Spirit right now, Lord. Father, that you would just do a tremendous work, that we could truly say, it's not by my might, it's not by my power, but it's by your Spirit. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your promises, your faithful promises, Lord, to each of us. May we always remember, Lord, that you love us so much, that you sent your Son to die for us, that we can live. And now we are no longer slaves to sin, but we're free in Christ. Thank you. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.